So, sorry, Mary, I'm not going to read any more of those names. Actually, the text for this morning from Chronicles is everything you read last week, which is 9 chapters in a Bible that has chapters in it. And so I'm not going to read any of it to start with, but I'll be referring to it as we go along and quoting some of it. So, God has no grandchildren. I don't know who coined that phrase, but I've heard it often, beginning in the Baptist church I grew up in, but it's widely used even by Catholic writers. The implication is that Christian faith is not something you inherit. It can't be passed from generation to generation. Instead, you must encounter the Lord, accept Jesus as Savior for yourself, and become a child of God yourself on your own behalf. You can't rely upon the fact that your parents or grandparents were believers. You yourself must embrace faith. Yet our reading in Chronicles this past week has me wondering if that no grandchildren for God principle is altogether true, whether it might in fact be a little misleading. For one thing, as I live in the hope of seeing in less than 2 weeks our only grandchild in person for the first time, I wonder how it could be that God misses out on something which can bring so much joy to human life. If God is always and only just father, never grandfather, at least in some way, then he's missing a privilege and happiness that many of us as human beings enjoy. Nonetheless, there does seem to be something to the general idea that faith does not transmit down the generations like DNA. In Romans 4:11, Paul calls Abraham the father of all those who believe. Yet here in these Chronicles genealogies many of you read, not all Abraham's descendants were people of faith. He handed off his faith to his son Isaac and even in some way to Ishmael. And Isaac left a legacy of faith with his sons too, particularly with Jacob, who's called Israel here in Chronicles. But after the list of Israel's 12 sons on page 5, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, we discover that some of them were definitely not faithful. In the genealogies which follow, 2 of those sons of Israel get left out completely, Zebulun and Dan. Yet if God has no grandchildren, and faith is always and only a matter of the present generation apart from previous generations, then why does the Bible devote so much space to genealogies? Not just here in Chronicles, but all over the Bible. Why does it matter as much as it did to the writer of Chronicles to record the family history of those alive in his time when people had returned from exile and renewing the life of faith there in Judah and other cities and the city of Jerusalem? Could it be that God has and wants to have grandchildren of his own? The story of the Bible makes it abundantly clear, not just here in Chronicles, that God is and intends to be a God who relates to and engages with multiple generations of people down through history. At the top of page 12, chapter 5, verse 25, we read about 3 tribes of Israel, about whom it said, "But these tribes were unfaithful to the God of their ancestors." That's clearly not the way it was supposed to be. Faith and faithfulness were meant to be received and embraced from their ancestors. That phrase, God of their ancestors, literally God of their fathers, occurs 66 times in the Old Testament, and 35 of those occurrences are here in the history we're reading in Chronicles in Ezra. It's a way of talking about God that captures the heart and the theology of the ancient historian who wrote these. God is not just a God of the present, a God of individuals alive at the moment. God is a God of those who have gone before, a God of our ancestors. So one way of looking at all these stupefying pages of name after name is to see the writer, the chronicler, trying to establish the identity and validity of the people of God in his time by carefully remembering and recording the people from whom they came. Those difficult words from Jesus today in our gospel lesson from Mark 10 show us how seriously God takes this business of ancestry. By insisting that marriage is final and that divorce is contrary to God's will, at least part of what our Lord was telling us is that family connections matter deeply. When we let them break and become fragmented, then that ancestral passing of faith becomes problematic, more difficult. As some of you know, and I myself understand by experience from my parents' divorce. But as I said last week, our Savior Jesus came to pick up the broken pieces of our lives and put them back together in beautiful ways. Divorce is not the unforgivable sin. In the Covenant Church, we believe that God can offer the hope of a fresh beginning to men and women and children coming out of a broken marriage. Despite the divorce and my unbelieving father, my mother was able to pass her faith to me. Some of you have done and are doing the same for your children, or you've received your faith in similar circumstances. The God of our ancestors is greater than any mess we might find in our ancestry. For some of us, faith might even skip a generation or two, like the recessive genetic trait of red hair. We see that in Israel's genealogies. Some are unfaithful, but then the line's restored to faith further on. I'll leave you to look up the sordid tale of Judah and Tamar, alluded to in the middle of page 5, chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. The complete story is in Genesis 38. Judah failed to act in faith, but in the end, God used his very unfaithfulness to create the family line which leads to David the king and to Jesus our Lord. Over on the top of page 9, chapter 4, verse 9, you find that recessive gene of faith popping up again in a name you may know. Jabez, it says, was more honorable than any of his brothers. The prayer of Jabez in verse 10 became famous 21 years ago when Bruce Wilkinson wrote about it. He argued that buried here in these obscure verses in Chronicles is a prayer that can change your life. Wilkinson wrote that he prayed Jabez's prayer every day for 30 years, and God blessed him. He challenged readers to pray the prayer every day for just 30 days and see if God did not also change their lives for the better. For Jabez, expand my territory, that's part of the prayer, meant asking God to give him more land, a blessing that God definitely gave to his people at that time. Wilkinson thought that phrase, expand my territory, could apply metaphorically to almost any area of personal endeavor, like expanding one's stock portfolio, or maybe a little better, one's influence for good in the community. Wilkinson's and Multnomah Press's territory certainly expanded, as they made millions selling Jabez, along with books and other items like a Prayer of Jabez journal, women's and children's versions, and music to go along. There were also Jabez key rings, keychains, mugs, backpacks, Christmas ornaments, and scented candles. There's absolutely nothing wrong with reading the story of Jabez here and being inspired to ask for God's blessing. Jabez was honorable, and his prayer was clearly sincere and full of faith. Yet to pull those two sentences out of all this history and the record of God's dealing with the ancestors of God's people and set them up as some sort of model for Christian prayer, even as a sort of mantra, as some have suggested, is a mistake. Jesus himself gave us a much more important prayer, which we'll pray together in a few minutes. To go back to what I'm saying about ancestry, the problem with setting up Jabez as our example of prayer is the utterly individual focus of his prayer. He asked for his own success and protection for me, but nothing for others or future generations. In the Lord's Prayer, which Jesus taught us, we pray saying, us. It's our Father. It's give us this day our daily bread. It's lead us not into temptation. It's a corporate prayer of faith that asks God's blessing while recognizing that we each are part of something bigger than our own selves. There's nothing wrong with Jabez's prayer, but it's Jesus' prayer, which is the model for what you and I ought to pray every day. You can see also that larger communal ancestral sense of God's work in the record of the descendants of the sons of Israel, which makes up most of what you read last week. While the narrative does focus down at points to individuals like Jabez and David, and finally on page 20, which is the transition between chapter 9 and chapter 10, to Saul, the first king of Israel, the point of it all is ultimately to establish the history and spiritual legacy of the whole community of Jewish people, gathered then back in Jerusalem after the exile. It's for the sake of that current community of Jewish people that the chronicler is so interested in how land was allotted to the descendants of each tribe and how priests and musicians and gatekeepers were appointed to serve the tabernacle and then the temple. God is almost more concerned with how his people order their life together than with how one individual here or there responds or doesn't respond to him. When God is concerned with individuals, it's often for the sake of the whole as well as for that particular person. And now go back to those harsh, difficult words we heard today from Jesus about divorce. You might think the point is some cruel, impossible standard of personal sexual morality. God just wants us to live miserably with choices we made when we were young and foolish, or old and foolish, for that matter. But it's not just about a man or a woman and individual happiness. The very next thing Jesus does and says in Mark 10, verses 13 to 16, is about the blessing of children. Jesus is hard on divorce because he's concerned about children, about posterity, about having a society where children are blessed and treated well and can grow up to know God's love through faith in him, in Jesus. It may be far from obvious as our eyes glaze over and our heads droop when we read all these names at the beginning of Chronicles, but part of what's it about is that there is and always will be a God of our ancestors, a God guiding history toward his purpose for it. And that purpose is one, as I said last week, which belongs to and includes all people gathered together in a great society of faithfulness and love toward God and toward each other. It's what all through the Bible is called the kingdom of God. God is using all our smaller families and societies to get us there, to get us together into his kingdom. That's why all these lists, all these names come to a close for the time being, as I said, on page 20. the end of chapter 9, in sort of a strange place. For one thing, that final bit, you may have noticed or not, verses 35 to 44 in a Bible with numbers. It's a repeat. Go back to the bottom of page 17, chapter 8, verse 29, and you'll see it starts exactly the same way. Jael, the father of Gibeon, lived in the town of Gibeon, and it goes on pretty much exactly the same as on page 20, the end of chapter 9. It's the later part of the descendants of Benjamin. But why? Why the repeat, and why is this where it all ends up? Well, the point's in the middle of it, the middle of page 20. It's verse 39. It says, Kish was the father of Saul, and Saul was the father of Jonathan, Malchishua, Abinadab, and Eshbal. So when the next section begins, where our reading starting tomorrow picks up at chapter 10, the narrative is about Saul and his sons. Last week I called Saul, the first king of Israel, a crackpot and kind of put him to the side. But he was more than that. Though he was not the best king Israel could have had, Saul was a sign of God's plan to unite all those disparate tribes and bring them together as one people for God. It's ultimately David who does what Saul could not. David was God's plan all along, a man after God's own heart, who, despite his failings, stood for the unity and blessing of his people under the ultimate kingship of God. Saul was merely a stand-in until David came along. As Christians, we believe, as I intimated last week, David himself was a stand-in for the king who will gather us together forever. Jesus came to be our king. We will complete our reading of Chronicles on the third Sunday of November, the Sunday of Christ the King. We will celebrate the fact that all this that we're reading is pointing there to the promise of God that Christ is risen and Jesus will return to bring all our brokenness back together in wholeness and joy in his kingdom. In the meantime, Chronicles tells us about Saul, David, and Solomon, the split of the kingdom, and all the kings, and good and bad, who followed. And we ought to realize that if God is truly a God of our ancestors, then they all had their purpose and their place in the human story. And leaders and government still have a purpose and place in the human story. Jesus is and will be our king forever, but we still need good government and society right now. After living in our current house for 6 years, I noticed we were paying a small amount in dues each year to our homeowners association. But I never heard anything about what the homeowners association, the HOA, was doing. I went to a website, but it was way out of date. I began to inquire and found that the HOA board had fallen apart and not met for 2 years. No meeting of homeowners had happened in even longer. Dues were being collected, bits of common area got mowed every now and then, but nothing else to make our neighborhood better was being done. So I started talking to a couple people left from the old board. We figured out how to notify 250 households and hold a meeting and elected a new board. I served on it for 5 years. It was awful. As soon as we put up a new website and opened for business, we began to hear the most idiotic requests and complaints you can imagine. Many people were responsible and cooperated or just ignored us. But every cracked pot in the neighborhood started venting. I watched arguments erupt in our board meetings, and once or twice somebody stormed out in a huff. The HOA had to defend itself from a totally frivolous lawsuit brought by one crazy homeowner. I sighed with relief when my terms ended and I went off the board. Yet, during that time, even with all the craziness, our board got new, safer, locked mailboxes put up in some neighborhoods. We made sure the roads got cleared when trees fell in snow and ice storms. We headed off some of the more egregious violations of the common space that we all share between our homes. We got our private streets resurfaced and set up regular street cleaning each year. In short, having even our squabbly, messy, hard-to-work-with board was better than having none at all. That's the way it was and always is with the governments God allows for us. Saul was a dud. But Saul was far better than no king at all. You may remember that resounding phrase about the chaotic and awful time of the judges in Israel. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. The God of their ancestors gave them a king to bring an end to an ugly time with no government. God wanted to keep having grandchildren, to have his people live in a land peaceful enough that faith in him could grow and be passed along. In our time, we've had governments and presidents who were duds. You decide which. But even a not-so-good president or governor or mayor or other government that at least tries to do what is right and good for people is better than none at all. That's why January 6th this year was such a frightening day, a day on which it appeared we might end up with no government at all. Now, there are a few governments here and there that are so bad that it's just possible none would be better, but that's not very often. Just ask people in Haiti who would like their government to settle down and just be steady for a while. Chronicles tells us how the God of our ancestors keeps raising up his grandchildren and great-grandchildren and great-great-grandchildren. The Lord works down through the generations to move us toward a common faith and trust in him. He helps us stumble along and try to cooperate and work together for things like justice and liberty for all people. Chronicles is also the brilliant record that God constantly appears in this family here and that government there. And it's the glorious promise that God in Christ Jesus is bringing it all together in the end. That the God of our ancestors is also our God, now and forever. Amen.